Thank you again for worship. It's not with any heart of flattery, but I think we'll see, church, I think we'll see that just God's orchestration in your ministry this morning in worship and with what he's going to draw out today in the Word. So thank you. Today we're looking at 1 John 5, and we're going to power through the chapter. In order to do so, we'll stop and look at some themes a little bit longer than others, and I apologize, I can't keep you here 3 hours and go through each theme thoroughly, but I think you also appreciate that. What I want to draw out, and I'm just going to say it from the beginning, is we've been created as Christians and endued and empowered by God to live with boldness, to live with confidence. And I think so often, and I'm not talking about anybody here, but we end up with weak Christians. People who are afraid to stand up for what they believe. People who are unsure of their faith and their position in their faith. And so today I hope that we can read the words of the Apostle John and feel encouraged and feel built up and confident, because that's why he's writing this letter to the Christians. He's writing to build up their confidence, to shore up their foundation, to shore up their faith. And so as we've talked about over the last month or two about 1 John and how he's writing to shore up and firm up our understanding of who God is, so that we can then understand who we are in our relationship with him, which then enables us to have right relationship, right fellowship and communion with others, which is what it's all about. And he's doing so to protect the Christians of the time against the Gnostics who would try to come in, the false teachers of the day that would come in and try to proclaim that they're better than the other teachers, that they're better than, they're better Christians, they're super Christians. They would berate the early Christians and say, you don't know enough. They would tear down their confidence. They would trifle. They would minimize what the early Christians knew of who Jesus was and who God is. And they would tear down their confidence. So John is trying to build that back up. He's saying, look, you know who you are in Christ. You are a child of the King. Act like it. And so, before we get into verse 1, I'm going to actually share a story, and we'll see how it comes out. The other night, I was filling up my gas tank, and it was late. It was 12 or 1 o'clock. You know, so I'm kind of half sleepily filling the tank. And I noticed that out of the corner of my eyes, there by myself, and it's this big gas station. Thankfully, it's well lit. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye, this kind of disheveled gentleman kind of walking a little oddly and looking at me funny. And he kept staring back at me, and I'm just watching him out of the corner of my eye and start going, all right, Lord, like, what's going on here? And he comes over, and he gets in front of my car by about 5 feet, and he gets on his knees, and he bows his head with his arms out and touches his forehead to the ground and said something like, I bless the Creator for his creation. Or I wanted it to, you know, I wanted to hear, you know, I bless the ground you walk on, but it's another story. But whatever he said got me, and he got back up and kind of walked away. And I was just so shocked and so stunned. I really, honestly, I just kind of stood there and, you know, I'm pouring the gas. If it didn't have the automatic shut off, it would have been overflowing because I just don't know what to do. I started to come to my senses a little bit, and, you know, of course, the first thing I do in the 20th century is I start looking around for the hidden camera. Where's the camera crew? And then I started thinking about it, and I'm like, well, was he recognizing something spiritually? Was he, as weird as it came across, did he see something in me about God and respond to that? And so I started kind of, you know, maybe even validated. You know, God, was I praying earlier on my drive or something, or worshiping? But that validation, you know, kind of throw your shoulders back, stand up a little taller. And, of course, it all went away when I saw him do it to about 4 other people as the cars came in. But there's something about validation when it's true that makes you walk a little upright, a little bit more confidently, a little bit more strong or purposeful in your steps. And again, so John is writing here to validate the Christians. And my hope and my prayer is that this morning we can come away validated in our faith. Not that we need validation, but that we need to understand these principles so we can walk confidently in boldness and obedience before our King. Does that make sense? So let's read verse 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we have two clauses in verse 1 here. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then it's a sign of salvation, that you're a child of the King. Remember that, again, the false teachers of the time were trying to deny the deity of Jesus. They're either saying that he wasn't fully God or that he was actually a human and a spirit came upon him and that was the Christ. They're trying to explain away the miracle, the power of the incarnation. And let that be our first warning to us this morning as we live out our lives and we've come across people who sound good and come at us with half-truths and things that half make sense. But when it starts to try to explain away the things we know to be true, the things that the Word teaches us, we need to make sure to have our guards up. The second clause in here is, if you love your fellow saints, then the evidence, it works both ways. So if we love God, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we love God. So if we believe we're born of God, we love God, the love of God will flow from us to our fellow brothers and sisters. Remember that love is a choice then, not a feeling. We need to choose to respond in love, to act in love, to put down our pride, to put down our ego, our sacrifice, and to serve one another. For God is love. And we express that love through our obedience to God. So what did Jesus say to his disciples? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our love for God is expressed through our obedience to him. And so when we're feeling far away, when we're feeling unsure of ourselves, when we're in the valley of decision, when I'm talking to people and I'm counseling with them or hanging out with friends and they're talking through their options, I always come back to one thing. Are you being obedient in what Christ has called you to now? Have you taken the steps of faith that he's asked you to take now, or are you looking too far ahead? Because often they'll examine their lives and they'll think about it and they'll realize that, oh, maybe I haven't fully given myself to this, or maybe I fully haven't invested myself in that ministry or taken a part of these things, or even done the little things that he's called me to do. But when we obey, we love. And when we love, we serve. And everything else falls. We find intimacy. We find our connection with Christ. An example of that maybe it could be, how many of you ever have gone on a little missions trip or served to some capacity? And you go and often, especially when it's your first time, you go with these grand ideas of, you might not vocalize or verbalize it like this, but somehow there's a sense that you're kind of going to be like the hero. And they're going to look at you like one. And sometimes they do. And, say you go to an orphanage and you serve. But by and large, when a group comes back like that, they come back with a sense of gravity and conviction. Because in their obedience to serve, they saw the revelation of God. They saw the connection. They saw the joy that the people they were serving already had. Not by virtue of wealth or material items, but simply by virtue of who God was in their lives. And it becomes a standard then that that group or whoever that had that experience seeks after. For this is how we love God. This is love, that we keep God's commandments. See, God loved us unconditionally. God loves us unconditionally, not for who we are, not for what we look like, not for, you fill in the blank. And so we're called to love others then, not because how they look, not because of what they've done for us, not because how famous they are or how successful they are, how accommodating they are. We're called simply to love. And that's the primary ingredient of our obedience. If you're, you know, wondering, you know, what's my first step or where do I go, or there's so many things, so many commandments, come back to that. Come back to the two greatest commandments. You knew I was going to get there. What are the two greatest commandments? We don't have Riley. Riley says them out loud and perfectly every time. I won't say that she puts you to shame, but I guess I just did. So what's the first and greatest commandment? Do you want to say it? Go ahead. Awesome. And the second is? All right. By December, we'll be there. No, you guys are doing great. For his commandments aren't burdensome. You see, the first two commandments, it's not to go and sell everything you have and move to India. It may be eventually. It's not to get up on Sunday and teach and preach and share the gospel. It's simply to love God with everything in us. And we can do that whether we are a CEO, we can do that whether we're a pastor, we can do that whether we are an orphan, a widow, in jail. We can love God however we are, whoever we are, wherever we are. It's not hard. It's not a task or burdensome. And similarly then, shouldn't be burdensome to love each other, to love our neighbors. Who are our neighbors? Our neighbors are those who live together with us in community. And this being a Christian community, it's to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's not to say we're not to love the world, but we start there in obedience. Sometimes we visualize all these tasks and this checklist of what we have to do, and we get overwhelmed just by the thought that that somehow is the measure of our obedience to Christ. And John's bringing it back home, and he's saying, no, no, no. Remember that Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm commanding you to love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all. Start there. You see, that picture of the yoke is interesting. It's a picture of really being yoked with Christ. They would yoke something goes over your head or over your neck, not as a human, but as an ox. And they would put two oxen side by side. And they would put a younger one or a stronger one and more experienced one with I just totally mixed that up. They would put a younger one with an older and more experienced one, so the older and more experienced one could teach the younger one and keep him in line. And together they would pull the cart. And so this picture is us yoked with Jesus, carrying forth an easy burden. If you think about it, if Jesus is in the walking out, the carrying out of the light burden alongside of us, how easy should it be then? Because often we think we're doing it alone. Often we think it's us in the yoke and there's a mound of rocks in the cart. But we love. We're called to love. We're called to serve. We're called to obey. So let's go to verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is really where I kind of want to hang out today. Again, we don't need more weak Christians, and that's not to put anyone down who feels that. What I'm saying in this is that we're each made strong by virtue simply of who God is, who the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And it's not a comment on social economic status, it's not a comment on physical appearance or ability, it's not a comment on personal success or ambition. But he that is in you, he that is in us as Christians, is greater than he that is in the world, period. That the title of the message today is Walking as an Overcomer. Walking as somebody who's victorious, who's overcome, who's gotten beyond the obstacles that we have faced. My hope is that we can come to see ourselves in that light, that we can say, I am an overcomer. It's not by virtue of anything you've done on your own, but it's because of who Christ is in you. What is faith then? If faith is what causes us to overcome, what is faith? Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. Genesis 15:6 says of Abraham that he believed the Lord, and so God counted it to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but the conviction of things not seen. I found this definition. Faith is the attitude whereby a man abandons all reliance in his own efforts to obtain salvation, be they deeds of piety, of ethical goodness, or anything else. It is the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance on him alone for all that salvation means. Further, the Greek, especially in the New Testament, when it talks about faith in Christ, it's the same as saying faith into Christ. So we go from faith in ourselves or in ourselves or in our ability to faith completely into Christ. And that it's the same kind of group of words that they use when they talk about being in Christ. So we go from reliance on ourselves, trying to do it on our own, trying to live apart from Christ, trying to work out our own salvation apart from grace, and to fully and completely put our trust, our lives, in the hands of God. If you're holding out on that, it's a good place to stop and think. You know, what areas have I held back? What areas am I not completely giving over to the Lord? You see, then, our faith in Christ, we are made overcomers. What is it that we overcome? I guarantee if you think about it for a minute, you can come up with 100 things. We are called, as we see earlier in 1 John, to overcome the sin that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You know, we've overcome, we've been released, set free from our old sin nature, our old man, and we've been made a new creation in Christ. We're called to overcome the enemy and whatever the enemy might throw at us. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4, we saw that the other week. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Ephesians 6:16, a part of the description of the armor of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith. Faith in Christ. We were made to overcome. I used to be fond of a saying, and it would be my retort. As you can tell, I'm somewhat vertically challenged, and I always have been, and unfortunately always will. And so, you know, you get used to people teasing or picking on you and, you know, oh, you're short, or hey, shorty, or whatever it might be. My best friend was always a foot taller than me growing up, so he kept me very level-headed. But I used to come back with saying, well, short people are going to rule the world, knowing that there's more short people in the world than big people, and that China's probably 2 billion people by now. But, you know, you look at Napoleon and Alexander the Great, and they are all short people. I can make this case. I'm not going to. I forgot how I was going to link that, too. I just want to say, short people are going to rule the world. We, as Christians in Christ, in a way, are called to rule the world. And not any militaristic, or I don't want to get into. What I mean by that is as Christians, as believers, we've been given all authority as co-heirs with Christ in the family of God. And by given all authority, that means all authority over principalities and powers and things above and things on earth. So that when you run into that obstacle and you say, I can't get beyond this, you have to remember who you are. You have to remember that your faith in Christ means that he is in you and you are in him. And as one, there's nothing you cannot do that he's called you to. There's nothing that can stand in your way of being obedient to him. Whether it's a sin issue, whether it's a physical impediment, whether it's a mental impediment, whether it's people, whether it's a loss, whether it's a situation, God is greater. And so short people and the faithful will rule the world. So there's an idea here of in 1 John, throughout 1 John, and even more so in here, of identity, and I've mentioned it over and over again, but we have to understand our identity in Christ. Because when we do that, these things will kind of become unlocked in our minds. I don't think there's a greater fear that the enemy has than of the quiet Christian who knows his God and knows who he is in his God. The quiet, faithful Christian. It's not the loud, boisterous guy on TV. It's not the you know, ambitious missionary in China. And those aren't bad things, but the enemy quakes at somebody who truly knows his God and carries the flag of faith, if you will. You see, it's not by works, it's not by charisma, it's not by anything tangible that we overcome. It's not by how many times we read the word or how many verses we've memorized. It's not by how long we've been a Christian. But we overcome simply by our faith. So whether you're a new Christian, an old Christian, a young Christian, a middle-aged Christian, whatever you want to call yourself, realize that our faith makes us an overcomer. Let's go to verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has been born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Did you get all that? Did you memorize it already? I didn't. You know it's going to be a good sermon as a teacher, preacher, pastor when three quarters of it comes after you've already closed your books and shut down your computer and you've put your head on the pillow, and then everything starts making sense. And then in the shower in the morning of it, you start adding all these little things. And by sharing that, there's a lot that we can glean from these verses. And again, I feel like it's just one of those days where God has just orchestrated and put the pieces together. And so I encourage you just to hear what the Spirit is saying. And whether you're getting anything from me or not, that's fine. But just open your heart to God. Some of you need to hear that, though, that we're overcomers, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. You see, John is making his case. He's lining everything up, and he's drawing, as we've talked about before, he's drawing these harsh or these stark lines in the sand. He's using the imagery of light versus dark and a son of God versus a son of darkness and life and death and these very stark contrasts, because he realizes that the enemy, through these false teachers, would try to cloud those judgments and try to bring misunderstanding to those terms and to those things. And so again, he's trying to reinforce the faith of the early Christians and say, you don't need to listen to these people who are browbeating you and saying you don't know enough, you're unlearned, you're not good enough to truly grasp this God that you believe in. Let me tell you about him. And as we'll see farther, and we've looked at before too, God's given us understanding. And so in this section, he's illustrating the testimony, the line of witnesses. Imagine a court scene on TV, and you've got the jury and the judge, and you have this parade of witnesses and these testimonies that are all true and they fit together perfectly. Which, mind you, probably doesn't actually happen in court very much. You get two witnesses and they tell you two completely different stories. Here John's saying everything's lined up. The prophecies of the Old Testament have come true in the Messiah. Not only that, I have seen, John, I have seen, the apostles have seen, some of you have seen this Christ that we speak of, and you know it to be true. 2,000 years later, we know it to be true by our faith primarily, but by eyewitness account through history. There's never been anything more written about than the life and death of Christ. We know it. We know it to be true. And so the Spirit bears witness. The Spirit of God has borne witness through the ages, through modern history, to testify of who Christ is. The blood and the water, there's a lot of ways you can look at it. I don't want to get stuck, but the blood and the water, symbolically, they both were used for cleansing, for ritual cleansing in the Jewish culture. And so the blood cleansing the Spirit from the inside, the Spirit of God cleansing us. The blood of Christ being our atonement for our sins, the change from our old man, our old sin nature to the new. Not new sin nature, new man. So the blood and water shed by Christ incarnate is proof positive that he was the Son of God and that he came to seek and save the lost. And through him, as we'll read in a minute, we have eternal life. Mind you that John records, and he's the only one of the Gospels that records this, but he records that at the cross, after Jesus passed and given up the ghost, the centurion pokes him, pierces his side with the spear. Out of that, blood and water flowed. So the testimony of Christ and his work for us, born through the ages, born through the Spirit, and evidence in tangible ways, bears witness to who we can be in him, who he's made us, the faith that he's given us, the evidence of our faith, the result of our faith being eternal life. These three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning the Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So, as Christians, when we receive Christ in our lives, when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, the testimony then, the evidence of who Christ is born out in us now and paid forward, if you will. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. I love this because it leaves no room for unbelief in our hearts. We either believe God and everything he said, or we make God out to be a liar. I was talking about agnostics, and the thing about that is, you know, the laissez-faire, well, I don't believe in anything, or, you know, each man, you know, for himself. But in that, you're taking the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the evidence and the miracles that have been performed throughout history by Christians, and you're still saying, God, you're a liar. Even though you've come down on earth, even though you've saved us or saved people and given us your word and given us Jesus. So it's not just simply unbelief in itself, but still a statement against God. Does that make sense? And what we face today are people who want to believe a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they want to take what they like out of this religion and take what they like out of that religion, and they make their own. And we see it all the time. And sometimes it starts sounding good to us, but we have to guard ourselves against that. And we have to come back to the Word of God. We have to come back to the testimony of Jesus and realize that everything we are as a Christian starts and ends with Christ in our life. And that is our faith, the exercise of our faith. What I love about the story, what I love about Christ coming is Christ didn't come to live on earth. Christ came to die for us. And you look at history, and you look at the cults, and you look at the other religions, and it's hard to find a religious leader that says, I'm going to come die for you. You know, maybe in the end they drink Kool-Aid, but that wasn't the intention at the beginning. But from the beginning, Christ came to die for us, for our sins, for our salvation. That's such a powerful idea, a powerful statement for how much he loves us. So what is that testimony? The testimony is this, that Jesus came to live and die for us, that we may have eternal life. God so loved that he sent his only Son. Let's go to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I want to read that first half again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Sometimes as an early Christian, we go about life and I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I fully believe that. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And we waver. But we can be confident that we have been granted, given freely, the gift of salvation and eternal life. We can be confident then as a child of the King that we can come and ask according to God's will, and we know that he hears us. You see, back then that would have stood out a little bit more in their minds or in our minds if we were back then. You would make a petition to the King and you would come fearing for your life, even though you're just asking for something. Think about Esther and that episode. So you would approach the King with reverence if you could even be granted an audience. And so you wouldn't fear that he would grant your wish. You'd fear that he wouldn't kill you. And you'd come with reverence and respect, and you'd bow before him and submit your request and yay or nay or go away. And so it was with fear and trembling that people would approach the physical king on earth, and not even knowing if they would be heard before they would be put to death. And I want to put it in those terms to contrast that we as heirs, of co-heirs of with Christ, who are already at the feet of the king, worshiping beside him, can make our petitions known to God, and we know that he'll hear them. Isn't that something then? You're royalty. You're an overcomer and you're royalty. It doesn't get much better than that. So John is saying, this is your assurance to salvation. This is the assurance that your petitions are going to be heard. And that as somebody who's seeking the will of God and praying toward the will of God, your questions, your petitions will be heard and answered. You see, it's a lot shorter of a walk than to come from the entrance to the palace into the court and make that long, trembling, fearful walk than it is to be by Jesus' feet and look up and make your prayer known to him. And sometimes we feel, though, that we're at the end of that long walk, and we feel that we have to approach and do a certain dance and step on a certain tile and not, you know, touch the line that, you know, what's that song the kids sing? You know, don't step on a crack or break your mother's back. We get this idea of legalism in our minds that we have to remind ourselves isn't there, that those things have been broken, that distance has been made a lot closer because we are in Christ. So if you're seeking something, if you're struggling with something, if you're in a state of worry or doubt, know that Christ is here, yoked with you, that you are sitting at the throne of your Father already. And that's not by works. It's not by status or stature, but it's by faith that we come. If anyone, verse 16, sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So again, I like the fact that John follows up the preceding verses with this. So it's not pray for materialism, pray for success, even in ministry, but it's pray for your brother. And pray for the sin that they're engaging in. Pray against it or pray for life in that situation. It's reach out to love. Remember, love our brothers and sisters. Love your neighbor and intercede for them. How often do we intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ? How often do we love them enough to pray that their sin patterns be broken? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that there's sin unto death, which is mentioned here, but there's lifestyles of sin versus, you know, sin here and there. And so, again, keeping in mind that John's trying to encourage the believer, not condemn, we need to be encouraged that we can break free from those things, that we can pray and God will hear our request to be delivered from sin, to keep from sin. We know, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So there it is. In Christ, we can turn to our Father to enable us. We know, verse 19, that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this is an important distinction to keep in the back of our head. It's important to continue to realize that the world is under the influence and the power of the enemy. And so when you think of that, and when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer, and they're enticing you with all these good-sounding things, you have to realize that they're under a spell, if you will. And that as a Christian, as somebody in faith, you've been set free from that. And so you have to have discernment when you're talking to them, when you're dealing with them. And we have to realize that what they say isn't coming from the right perspective. It's coming from an antichrist spirit. It's against God. The world lies in the power of the enemy. So even though they're a good person, even though they do good things, even though they give to charity, they are under the sphere of influence of the enemy, and that is unequivocal. So we have to be careful then in how they influence us, and we need to make sure that we really influence them. Again, these lines drawn in the sand. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So all of a sudden then, the world is a lot less of a mystery. We can be confident that we will be given, or that we have been given, understanding so that we may know him who is true. And if we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. See, instead of having our own eyes, our own understanding, remember, trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding. We've been empowered, we've been given this gift of understanding to see things for what they are, to see the world for what it is, to see our situation, our identity in Christ for what it is. And so when we look at the world and we look at our life then with that foundation, rooted in what the Word says, rooted in what God's speaking to us, we can operate differently. We can walk with confidence. We can walk with faith. We can walk with boldness. That testimony, that gift, eternal life. It may seem like a non sequitur or something that's kind of thrown in there, the last verse there, but it really does a good job of summing up the chapter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So here he's bringing it back, and he's saying, dear children, loved ones, hear all of this. See all of this. Take it to heart. And remember, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from anything that would seek or that would begin to encroach upon the place that God has in your life. Anything that we put, including ourselves, if we put it above God, is an idol. And so he's encapsulating his letter by saying, keep God first. Obey him with everything in you. Serve him. Love others. Take up the cause of Christ, which is light and is easy. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but I think I will. Renee and I and some others in this room lost a friend 2 weeks ago named Petey Kim, and he was a pastor in American Canyon. He started a church about a year and a half ago, and before that, I think he served for about 4 years as a youth pastor for Bill Walden in Napa. Bill Walden's come and spoken with and shared with us before. And what I loved in hearing what came about after the fact, not that I love the fact that he's gone, was the testimony, and it was consistent throughout everyone who shared. It was such a testimony of faith. People who were close to him saying, I know I'm going to see him in heaven. And then also, I'm here because of his ministry to me. and how he shared his faith with me. And it wasn't just with people who knew him or knew him through ministry, but even his wife, I wish you could have seen him, was up before 700 and probably maybe even 800 people. They had to do extensions and put video cameras and monitors in every room of the building, of the campus. But even his wife is standing up there and standing tall and smiling. Sorry. And saying, I thank God for the 10 years I had with him. Not lamenting what could have been, but framing, if you will, the gift that God had given to her of her husband for 10 years and offering it to him, offering it to God, saying thank you. And so that complete and utter trust and faith in God that she would see her husband again, that God was in control in the situation, that he would provide and had already been providing, is one that will be seared into my memory for life. But that's what faith is. That's what faith gives us, is that in even the darkest, most trying circumstances, we can be confident in Christ that God will carry us through. And that in the end, it'll be for his glory and not for ours. You see, I was almost jealous, and hopefully not in an unrighteous way, but when I got to think about it, I realized that God took my friend because he had run his race. He had finished his course. He was ready. And let that be said of us, that our faith is so complete that nothing can shake us. No trial of the enemy, no circumstance, no loss, no obstacle, but that our faith is stronger than that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your son Jesus. God, that you've given us eternal life through faith, that you've given us everything we could ask or want or need in this life, in this walk. Father, I pray that each one of us would take heart this morning. God, that our faith, our resolve would be steeled toward you. God, in such a way that nothing could shake us. God, that our trust, our heart, our belief would be entirely centered in you. And that, God, you would use us as individuals to reach our neighbors, to love on them, to serve them. God, that you'd use us as a church to reach our area, to love and serve it. God, not for any glory of man, but for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Peace.